Okay, you're out there. I see that. I'm always wanting to stretch our thinking. We have a proneness to get into some narrow mentalities, and I like to be able to stretch us, and maybe this will be a stretching morning for us. We have written a book, The Larger Window, and another book, God's Ultimate Intention. Some of you have seen it. I'm going to share a little bit of the background of that theme. Let me just say this morning as we begin, it's very wonderful when you go back into the heart of God in the beginning and you see that God begins with a wonderful purpose before He begins to create. One day in His plan, He puts Adam in the garden. And I like to picture the fact that God, from the beginning, had something so wonderful He was working out. In fact, we've just been singing about it. I believe the end toward which He is working will one day to have, those are glory lines. We're talking about glory. God is one day, according to His plan, going to have one new man, head and body, that fills the universe. We can't comprehend all that that really means. But we know from the beginning it was His desire to have not just a family, but one man, all of us conformed to the image and the likeness of His lovely Son. That's not new to you. Now the question, this will stretch you. What if Adam hadn't sinned? Adam stood at a gateway of choice. Question, did Adam have to sin so God would have somebody to save? What was the plan of God way back in the beginning? You see, if we're not careful, and no one will ever minimize in our groups the plan and the purpose that God had in redemption, but what if Adam had yielded himself to God? If Adam, as he came from the creative hand of God, had moved on to fulfill the purpose of God? How would God have done this? Well, we need to understand that when God gave Adam and each of us a freedom of choice, Adam turned to his own way. Nothing new to us. All we like sheep, we could say all we like Adam, have turned astray. You might want to blame Adam because of what he did, but I declare we've all would have done the same thing, right? Adam turned to his own way to exercise freedom and choice, independent of God. The question is, if Adam had not sinned, what would God have accomplished? How would He have fulfilled His purpose? You see, many people recognize that Adam was all that God could make by creation. He was perfect in likeness and image. He was all that God could make by created. But that's all He was. Adam did not have the life of God. He did not have the character. He did not have the image of God. Adam was all that God could make by creation. It was in God's plan, I do believe, that Jesus Christ, who is the one new man and we're part of Him, it was in God's own plan that He would bring about a conformity and the likeness of every one of us, just like His lovely Son in whom He found such great delight. How is He going to do this if man didn't sin, if man hadn't turned to his own way? Well, there are several men who've attempted to answer this, so I'm not the only one who's stretching you. Oswald Chambers with much wisdom, and I think very profound insight, said that man, by creation, has all that God can give in the natural. Scripture says, first the natural, and afterward the spiritual. But God was wanting more than what man could be by creation, merely is natural. God was wanting him to enjoy the spiritual. And so, it's this that Chambers says, that man, as he would have yielded himself to God, could have taken on more and more of the spiritual. You see, it's a real battle in the religious world today, because sometimes people speak of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of all men. That's only partially true. It is true that we all come from one father, from Adam. But it is also true that God wants to change us, to move us from the family of Adam into his own family. And so, in a sense, the Old Testament, God is pictured as the father of Israel. But in another sense, until the Lord Jesus comes and he brings in the spiritual way and approach, we do not know him as our father. He's father by creation, but not father by a divine begetting. So we ask the question, how would Adam have taken on the life, the image, and the character of God? How would God have done this? If it was necessary for man to sin, that begins to make God responsible for sin. And a lot of the religious world today have assumed that position. But I believe there's a great difference between creation, all that we have in Adam, and what we have in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, by divine begetting. So, along the way, let's assume that Adam had not sinned. And he would come to a crisis. And in that choice, God could bring more and more of his likeness and image into him. Through the process, the choices that he would make, God could bring character into his life. Well, we know what happened. Adam turned to his own way. None of us start here with Adam. We all start in our fallen condition, and God, through the work of redemption and through the cross, God begins to bring man back in line with himself. And so that brings us to the first portion of our lesson this morning. If you will turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Very interesting how he talks about something that we need to be clear on. Chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I like to picture this line up here as the race course. Adam and each of us have a race course to fulfill in coming to the full thing that God wants. But because man sinned and turned to his own way, it was necessary for God to bring in what we call the rescue program. I meet people all the time who would like to run the race, but they've never been rescued. I'm in the race of life, they say. I'm on the race course. No individual can begin to run the race until they have been rescued. But then I meet a lot of people who say, hallelujah, I'm saved, I'm rescued, but they don't know there's a race. Are you there? What is this race? What is God going to accomplish in the race that we run before him? Jesus gives us a picture. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There's something of God's way of working in our life to bring us, once we're redeemed, we just stop for a moment and say, we're redeemed by two corruptible things. Peter says, we're redeemed by the incorruptible blood. Part of our rescue. Not only that, we're redeemed, we are begotten by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Two incorruptible things Peter talks about, the blood and the Word. And I've been a little more careful here. I should have shown you that when we are forgiven by the blood and we are begotten by the seed of the Word of God, we are lifted to a higher plane than Adam was on by creation. Not merely recovering and rescuing back, but God lifts man beyond the natural, and we come to take on the spiritual seed, the begotten life of God. So here we are this morning. This is background. I'm going to assume that you've all been rescued. A and B are real to you. Amen? Are you here? Ready to run the race? What is God going to do in forming Christ in our life? What does God really plan to do as we run the race to fulfill the purpose? You see, as we've shared in our book, a great majority of Christendom lives in a little window here. Man needs to be saved, and he needs to get to heaven. But I believe that God has a much larger window in which we come to see what is that purpose that God had in his mind long before he ever created, long before sin came, long before the enemy brought disruption into the garden. What was the larger window that God had? Most people are content to say, thank God, I'm saved, I'm waiting to go to heaven. And I say, that's a very small window. Nothing wrong with the fact that we're born again, we're saved by the blood. Nothing wrong with the fact that this is our... But we need the enlarged window. What was that larger purpose of God which he had in view when in the very beginning he planned that one day he would fill all the earth with his glory? One day the whole of creation would look on and see one new man, head and body, completely like the Lord Jesus himself. Well, that's just background for our message. He says that we're to be born alive unto God and the fullness of his purpose. I thought when we were back home that I would get around to talking to you about finding my life partner. But since nobody's really interested in that, I changed the subject. Not really. I just incorporated two together, so we'll try another one. What I want to talk to you about this morning will include, as I look into your lives, into your faces, and I know when I was in college and just gotten out, I know what a longing there was in my heart to know that God was preparing me and preparing someone else for me, that there might be a joint union. So we're going to start this morning by looking at this little picture. Some things are given to us. This comes by grace when we are rescued. By grace in the rescue, there are some things that are given to us, such as, first, man in Adam received natural life, and God wanted to develop moral character in him. But he now offers to us divine life in his Son, in order that we might develop a spiritual character. How many of you wish you could get character by laying on of hands? My brother said, "Oh, give me character. For anything to do," and I said, "Yes, I'll lay hands." Now, I remember how many times I looked at my own son in earlier years. You can hear me without the mic. I thought, "Oh, how wonderful if I could just lay hands on my son and impart character to it." But it doesn't come that way. We're going to see this morning that God can give us life, but character is developed by a process. God brings us through various steps. Even Jesus, in learning obedience, there is developing of character in the life. What do you mean by character? Many qualities that are so necessary in the likeness and image of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to spend our time just on the natural, but the divine life. He that hath the Son hath life. And God's desire, as we run the race, is to develop character in us. Integrity, diligence, these qualities that only come as we learn to yield to the Holy Spirit's working in our life. Well, let's just go on a little bit. It's interesting that the moment we are born into His family, we say, "Abba, Father." We say, "Dada." I've often been amazed. Mother gives birth and nurses and takes care of the child, and the first word it says is "Dada." Well, I don't know, but anyway, there's something in us in a recognition. So when you are born into the family, the Scripture says we have a relationship. And 1 John is a picture of this. We are in the family. My little children, he keeps saying. Those who have a relationship because they've been born. Now, fellowship develops as we walk with the Lord. We get more and more acquainted. I think there are many folk who have begun their spiritual life. They have birth. It's been given to them. But they have not quite understood the way fellowship develops. I remember when our son was born and he was beginning to grow. He was in the family. He looked at me as Dada. I called him son. We didn't have a lot of fellowship unless I'd get down on the floor and play blocks. But I did it. I really made some pretty nice things with blocks and knock him down and he'd laugh. Our fellowship was on the basis of his interest. I had to meet him at his level. But you know, as he grew up, and I was really glad when he enjoyed Tinker Toys or something more complicated. You can fellowship a lot better with that. Isn't it interesting that John, in 1 John, talks about three levels in which we grow? I write unto you, little children, because you have known him, you know your father. I write unto you, young men, because the word of God abideth in you, and you know how to overcome the wicked one. Little children, young men, then he says, I write unto you, fathers. Because you have known him who's from the beginning. Now my burden this morning is that we'll put away our blocks and tinker toys and ask God to come down and fellowship on our level. But as younger men, growing and maturing, the Word of God becomes real. We begin to know how to use the Word of God against the power of darkness. And then finally, even though we're not too old, we can begin to fellowship with him as father to father. Here's child. Here's young men. Here's fathers. Question. What would two fathers fellowship about? What would this Father here fellowship with our Heavenly Father about? I think if I get into the heart of Abram and I get into the heart of my Father God, I begin to realize the one thing that challenges, that concerns every true father for his children is, oh, that the purposes of their life might be fulfilled. So I think there's an intimacy. Father, why am I here? I'm speaking as a father. What is your father heart? We talked about a father who is concerned for the purposes of his children and a child who's concerned for the purposes of his father. I call that mutuality. That's something that flows back and forth. Anyway, he says in John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Now you know these verses. This fellowship with him, I believe God's light comes in. God's light works in our hearts. And on the basis of being totally open and transparent, full of light before him, we can enjoy increasing measures of fellowship. It's interesting how many people walk with the Lord a long ways, but they allow some shadows in their life. You can be open, except here's a little area hidden from God. God, don't shine the light in there. That's a private room. That's shadows that come simply because we're not in total light. So he says, it's the privilege of a child. We have a relationship. And once something comes into your life and you know you've sinned, you don't run back to restore the relationship, but you run quickly to say, oh, I have broken fellowship. I need to be restored. Fellowship, intimate with him, because we hold nothing apart. Keep it from him. I'll just drop this in. A friend of mine from New Zealand went back to the prayer breakfast in Washington some years ago. And this is the annual breakfast where all the celebrities, most of the Christians back in Washington, and there are many in government who do know the Lord. And the thing that's interesting, the young man who's in charge of the prayer breakfast, name was Doug Coe. Doug was a senior back in high school when I was in Salem, Oregon in Youth for Christ. I remember Doug as a fine, tall young fellow, really loved the Lord. Never dreamt that one day he'd end up in Washington in a special home there having charge of the prayer breakfast because God was honoring his dedication, his consecration. Anyway, this friend of mine from New Zealand was visiting with Doug. And he said, Doug, how is it so many of these men in government, senators and representatives, and they give testimony, both Democrats and Republicans, incidentally. How is it that they can get along at the prayer breakfast, but when they get back in their positions in Congress, they assume their old posture of, I'm a Democrat, I'm a Republican. Are you with me now? And I thought Doug answered with real clarity when he told his friend from New Zealand visiting. He stopped by to see us. He said, people walk in lots of light, but he said, my experience, many of those men who claim and probably really are Christians have some shadows in their life. Could I ask you a question this morning? Is there any area, anything in your life that would hinder you, the openness. You've got a shadow because it's a place where you've turned from the full light and the purpose to something of your own way. God speaks to me so often, careful about shadows. It hinders full fellowship. Well, I don't want to get stalled there. We've got a long ways to go this morning. Let's say immediately, you remember the verse in Matthew where it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That first rest we were talking about the other, that first rest he gives in my spirit. When I am born from above, the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So God first gives rest in my spirit, and then he gives rest in my soul. Because the next verse says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your" what? Careful now. First rest he gives to my spirit. The second rest, the rest in my soul, as I learn of him, I learn to walk with him. My mind and my will and my emotions come my rest of soul. Oh, I meet so many folk. I don't doubt that what the Lord has come to give rest in their spirit. I will give you rest. It's a given. Learn of me. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly. And you shall find rest in your soul. Well, I'd like to spend an hour there, but we'll go on. How many have rest in your soul this morning? Total rest. No areas which the Lord is not teaching you his ways. Learn of me. Well, very interesting. When we come to the Lord, according to Romans chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." This peace with God is given. The moment I trust him, he gives me an inward peace. It's a peace with God. No more war. No more struggling. I remember one Sunday night, closing a meeting. As I stepped down to walk out, big, strong woman came walking down the aisle, and I could tell by looking at her face that she was in trouble. She said, first words, "I got 1,000 questions I want to ask you." I sighed, "Oh God, I'm tired. Been a full day. Please." What bothered me more was war all over her face. I mean, she came down to fight. Well, I've learned in situations like this never to enter into war. And I just send up a quick flag, "Oh Lord, help." And I believe he gave me a word of wisdom. And I turned to this big buxom lady who weighed almost 300 pounds. That's right. Said, "Ma'am, before we start your questions, let me ask you a question." I said, "When are you going to throw up the white flag of surrender and say, 'Yes, Lord Jesus, I'll quit fighting'?" She said, "Right now." And she knelt by the front pew. Boy, was I surprised. But I was happy. It didn't take very long because there was war in her heart. And when she looked up, God honored the fact that she said, "Right now I will yield to Lord Jesus." Wasn't very long. God brought peace with God in her heart. She got up. I could tell by a look on her face that the war was gone. She grabbed me and about broke my ribs. She squeezed and squeezed. I knew she had different eyes. I knew things looked different. She had peace with God. I said, "Well, let's sit down. You had some questions." We sat down and I said, "What are some of your questions?" She said, well, she said, I think most of them have been answered. That's a quick route to answering questions, folk. And I see it so often when I'm with folk. The war that's going on, the struggle that's going on, full of questions and all these things. And yet the time comes. It always comes. I mean, to just touch the button, the thing that's, when are you going to quit fighting? Is there anybody fighting here over some issue? You can have peace with God, but the struggle is to have the peace of God that umpires, that reigns and rules in your heart. Peace with God comes in a moment. We develop the peace of God as we learn our fellowship and our communion. We know the ways of the Lord. We go on. Well, one of the struggles I had growing up as a young fellow was a conscience. I had a tender conscience. I know that when the Lord Jesus came into my life, He cleansed my conscience by the blood, and He gave me a clear conscience, cleansed by perfect blood. We were saying that man has openness to fellowship with God, a clear conscience, a conscience that's clear. But you know, it was years later before I discovered that I need to develop an enlightened conscience. An enlightened conscience. What is an enlightened conscience? Well, let me see if I can illustrate it like this. Growing up, we all have certain conceptions. And God allows our conscience to work on whatever our understanding of truth is. This is kind of difficult because I do want to honor my parents. But Mother and Dad believed in keeping the Sabbath. They were old-fashioned Methodists. And everybody in our community called Sunday the Sabbath. And therefore, Sunday I'd go to church in the morning. I'd sit all afternoon and rest because it was a day of rest. And go back to church at night. You believe I hated the Sabbath? How many wiggle worms do we have in the crowd? I disliked the Sabbath. You know why? I didn't understand, and my parents didn't understand. I was trying to obey. Well, years went along. And in the process, God began to enlighten and give me understanding that Sunday was the eighth day. We do not keep Sabbath as such. From Friday night, from the Jewish Sabbath, it has been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we come to a new day, the Lord's Day, which is something totally different. This new day unto Him is a day of worship and giving Him first place. I did not understand that. But my conscience, even though it was a struggle, always was concerned about, for example, we never bought anything. My parents didn't go to the store. They were very careful about buying anything on Sunday. One Sunday, I had a dime and a hunger. And I slipped uptown about two blocks away and bought an ice cream cone. My conscience was working on the knowledge that I had. But it was incomplete. I kept running home, half cone gone, and I said, Mommy, spank me. I don't feel good. I don't enjoy this. She says, what's wrong? Oh, I said, I disobeyed. My conscience is bothering me. I shouldn't have bought this ice cream cone. Now listen carefully. Conscience works on whatever knowledge we have. If that knowledge is right, the conscience will convict us. It'll work even if the knowledge is wrong. Let me illustrate. Isn't it interesting? You're driving down the highway. Suddenly, you see a speed sign that says 30 miles an hour. And you look at your speedometer and it says 50. Why do you look at the rearview mirror? Let's fess up now. How many know what it's like to look at the rearview mirror? A couple of you do. You'll be out. Anyway, you know why? You're having no trouble. But when the law comes and you see the speed sign, suddenly your conscience has something to work on. Where there is no speed signs, this is why the scripture is so clear. Where there was no law, sin was in the world, but God did not impute it until the law was given. Now, I look at the speed sign that says 30, my speedometer says 50, and my conscience begins. Why? Conscience works on whatever knowledge I have. Let's just suppose some kids, I've seen this happen, somebody went in through the night and they turned that 30 into an 8. 80. What is your... No conscience now. What happens? You say, hallelujah, I can go faster. You see, our conscience works on whatever knowledge we have. If the knowledge is wrong, your conscience will work out whatever the knowledge is. My wife used to be in India as a missionary. Very interesting when the Brahmin priests would touch something and become unholy. In order for them to be made pure, they'd go get some water, even muddy water, and sprinkle it over them. Then their conscience didn't bother them. Conscience is a wonderful thing, beloved. But conscience works on whatever knowledge you have. This is why somebody says, bothers my conscience. The other person says, doesn't bother my conscience. One of my friends, senior in high school when we were growing up, his father was a Jehovah Witness. In fact, he was the head man in the state of South Dakota. Life was a clean-cut young fellow. We enjoyed being together, but he was Jehovah Witness. And he'd been taught that it was absolutely wrong to give obeisance to anything other than the Lord Jesus, which meant when Friday came and we gave a salute to the flag of the United States, he wouldn't salute. Nobody said anything. He just stood there. I was kind of a rascal in my day. I nudge him. I say, come on, Leif. Be an American. He'd say, no, it would bother my conscience. And I enjoyed saying, doesn't bother mine. Our conscience was working on what? The knowledge that we had. One time I said, do it just once. No. He was loyal to his conscience. What are you saying this morning? I meet people every now and then who say, doesn't bother my conscience. You know why? The knowledge that they have probably is inadequate or incomplete. Also, knowledge of the conscience works on the knowledge that we have, and God is wanting all the time to move us to the place where we have an enlightened conscience. This means my conscience works on the full truth, the full insight, the full thing. It was a wonderful day when I discovered that the Sabbath had been completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now the Lord's Day, the eighth day, the new day, was a day in which we ministered and lived a life, walked with Him. I had an enlightened conscience. And I've appreciated through the years the fact that God kept saying to me, one thing to have a clear conscience, but to develop an enlightened conscience means you have fuller knowledge, fuller insight. Now I know that I would be free to buy something on the Lord's Day, but I don't. You say, why? Simply because there are so many people around who have real struggle and difficulty. Fact is, Ruth and I both believe that it's very wonderful to make the Lord's Day the Lord's Day. Not do just everything. Not we have to rest, we enjoy resting. I remember down in holding a meeting, I think it was in North Carolina. Everyone got out of church, and people loved to rush to a certain restaurant. Fact is, it seemed like everybody in church went there. And it was a joke in the town. The Methodists got out early. They were first. The Lutherans were probably second. The Baptists were, and the Pentecostals were at the end of the line. They had the longest service. And I overheard one of the clerks saying one day as they stood there, we were in line, wouldn't it be wonderful if these Christians didn't have to buy on Sunday so we could go to church too? Now, that was nothing but an accusation. I don't think they'd have been in church anyway. But you know they love to accuse. Are you there? You don't have to buy. They love to accuse. And I felt like the Lord said to me, take away everybody's excuse. Take away people's excuse. So, Ruth, we just say, Lord, we're either going to fast or not. We'll go home. But we just don't let the Lord's Day become the same as every other day. It's a day, not legally, but spiritually. So I'm getting stalled on this one. Better go on. How are you with me? I could pray this morning that we would have more than a clear... You see, every time my conscience bothered me, I'd go back and go to the altar, get it cleansed, get a clear conscience again. But the better thing is to have enlightenment, to have the truth, to have understanding. And once your conscience is enlightened, it's amazing what a change it makes. Need to get on. When God saves us and He rescues us, He gives us freedom. Freedom is from bondage. But hear me, freedom is for something. Most of the time, when people think of freedom that's been given to them, they say, yippee, I'm free. Oh, maybe. Free from sin, free from slavery, free from these things. What is my freedom for? My freedom is always for fulfilling the thing that God wants. And that brings me to what responsibility really is. Adam was free. He chose to eat of the tree of knowledge. And from that moment on, there was a struggle. But God's wanting us to invest our freedom. I don't want to stay there very long because I want to get to the next one. Responsibility is a wonderful thing when you say, oh, I am free, but I've learned to exercise the responsibility that my freedom is to be used for the right things. Not free to do anything I want, but freedom to do that which fulfills the purpose of God. It's interesting. When we come to this little thing we call principles, principles are the way God made things to work. They are what we call built in. built into the fabric of things. Principle is that inward law that governs the way things are made to work. Why is it that a dog barks, a duck quacks, and a cow moos? It's your turn now. Why doesn't a dog quack? I'm trying to get you awake now. I know you've been falling asleep. Why doesn't a dog quack? His built-in nature says, I bark. So God builds what we call principles into the universe. And out of these principles, certain rules always develop. Here, for example, is the principle of the highway. When you're driving, you open up our manual, and it first says, always keep your car under control so you will hurt no one or yourself. That's the basic law, the principle of driving on the highway. It's a built-in, the way God designed, the way things are made to work. Now, out of these principles, we develop some rules. A rule that says, slow, because there's traffic. That's a rule, because you're going to drive in a responsible way, fulfilling the divine principle. It's built in. Why is it that they have the right to say stop or slow? All rules, external rules, grow out of principles. Actually, principles always tell me why. Rules tell me what. When Father is learning to bring the children into a bonding and a real fellowship with Him, a real father will say, son, I wish you would do this. He tells him what, but he very quickly goes back to tell him the why back of it. We all struggle when we just have rules what to do. Oh, let me illustrate. Father says one morning at the table, son, I want you to clean up the garage so we can get a car in. He tells him what? And, you know, it's like most of our garages. It's full of junk and the car can't get in. He said, son, I want you to have the garage clean this evening by the time I bring the car home. He tells him what? And old boy typical says, why, Daddy? And the father says, because I bought a new car and I bring it home. Oh, I'll get it real clean. Are you there? It's very interesting, the what. Can I get very close and personal with you now for a moment? I think there are lots of young people that grow up, and all they ever have is the what's, the rule. But nobody takes time to explain the why, the built-in, what's evolved. When I was going out in college for an evening, Dad would say, son, remember who you are. You're a Fromke, but more than that, you're a Christian. And my mother might chime in and she would probably say, and when you're out in fellowship and you're having a date, keep your hands to home. They told me what? It was a long time before I knew the why. You see, this is interesting. I'm really sharing this morning. Ruth and I were in a meeting down in Florida, February, a year ago. And an elder's wife came up, fellowship I used to go to very often, and she said, "Brother Vern, remember when you were here 30 years ago, you taught us the difference between what and why?" I said, "Well, tell me more." She said, "Remember how you explained that God has made the male different from the female? By design, He's wired them differently." I said, "Well, yes, I do remember. I used to be on campuses and often speak to the young ladies and sometimes the young fellas." She said, "For 30 years, I've been able to help the folk in our fellowship, including our own sons and daughters, because many do not understand the unique design, the way that God..." There's something going on here I don't understand. I can understand what's happening, but why is it happening? Is it a fuse? Okay, I'm with you now. We're on the same page. Here we are. Are you with me now? What do you mean by the way God has designed male and female? Very interesting. I didn't understand all this, but God began to show me some principles, some things in the Word of God. God has so designed the female that she is primarily aroused or stimulated by touch. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. When I read that the first time, I thought, boy, that's really something. That's very legal. Don't touch. And so, how many want to obey all the Word of God? Go ahead. You don't need to raise your hand. Very interesting. I said, okay, that's a rule. I'm not going to touch. Now I've got a new rule for my life. I'd be moving along and suddenly I'd meet somebody that I hadn't seen for a long time, put my hand out to, nope, mustn't touch. Now you're on the page with me. You're following. Are you seeing what I'm getting at? I also discovered that the way God had designed the male to function, and this is why it's so interesting, He says it's good for a man not to look to lust. You see, the male eye is always excited and aroused and stimulated by what you see. Interesting how God made us to work, to function, touch and seeing. Now, you see this demonstrated all through the life. You know when they're going to sell a beautiful car, they don't put a fellow in swimming trunks. Why? Are you with me now? They want to capture the eye, don't they? Why? Mother came to me one day, and she said, "Why is it that all the rascals in the community are chasing my sweet little daughter?" She said, "I wish some nice boys would come around." And I said, "Mother, fine Christian home." I said, "Mother, sometimes we good, strong evangelicals will not break a rule, but we violate a law, we violate a principle we're not aware of." And I looked into her face and I said, "I think I know you well enough that you would not break a law or a rule. But you're allowing your sweet little daughter to violate some principles you're not aware of. She said, "Well, that's interesting. What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I've seen her a couple times with a for sale sign on." "Would you explain that a little bit more?" Without being descriptive, I said, "The way she dresses captures the male eye." I don't need to go any further this morning. And let me just say to you kids, young people, I admire the way you all dress. It might be a little improvement occasionally, but I'm not after that so far. I'm wanting to give you some principles so that when you get out in the world and you can learn to walk among others, you will know the difference between a rule that's given and principles, the way things are designed. I believe in the scripture. It's very wonderful. God gave me this verse as a young man growing up. I didn't understand it. But it says in Job, "I made a covenant with mine eyes." Oh God, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? What it helped me to realize was this. You can't control all the things that you see out here. Whether it's flipping the TV or on the beach or wherever you are, you can't control what you see. But it's the focus and the fixation and then the mind grabbing it and lusting. I made a covenant. Principle that works with God. God, I may see, but I'm not going to indulge in the lust. My mind is not going to indulge. This is why the scripture says, "Defraud ye not one another." Is it possible for a young lady, Christian young lady, to defraud? Is it possible for a young man to defraud? The definition of defraud, in the context we're using it, is to excite or arouse and not be able to righteously fulfill. To arouse or to excite and not be able to righteously fulfill. Defrauding. Defraud ye not one another. What are you saying this morning? Oh, Lord, help us to understand the principles that are built into the very fabric of the way things work. And with our heart to honor the principles, I will not defraud. Young fellow says, when I'm out on a date with, I'm careful about my touch, lest I would arouse or excite. The young lady who wants to really embrace this principle says, I will always be clothed so that I honor the Lord Jesus, and it will not stimulate or arouse the male eye. How many of you are saying, let's go on to the next one? But I just have a heart for you. Because I know, like this elder's wife came to me and she said, most kids don't know the way they're designed. They don't understand why so many females enjoy exposing and covering so much in summer. I remember my son coming back from Florida and moving to Indiana. He says, oh, it's nice to get away from Florida exposure of all that flesh. Something in me said, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you put something within his heart as a principle. Now it's too cold in Canada, I understand. But anyway, how many on the page with me this morning? I just want us to get a hold of the fact that principles, principles are built into the way things work. You don't develop them. They are a given. They're in the fabric of things. We develop rules that go along with it. And this is why I just tell young fellas, make a rule that grows out of your principle. You can be very careful in all my relationship and all my fellowship. The reason I say this is because this is hurtful. You would be amazed how many folk come to me with a pornography problem. Every place you turn, books, literature, things like this, and especially on the internet. I'm amazed. Never divulge or keep the things secret. It's before the Lord. But I'm amazed how people get caught. The male eye gets caught. And I weep. Because I know that they'll not maintain a real clear conscience before the Lord when they know that what they're indulging, what they're doing, is going to lead them. They become ensnared and trapped and gulped. And I could believe better of us this morning, but this is so we can help others. This is a wicked world. And the enemy's out to capture. And my burden this morning is, oh God, let us develop in this area all that's necessary in order that our life can be holy unto Thee for Thy purpose and Thy glory. I've had fellas come along after we stood with them in prayer and claimed deliverance, that God would somehow give them a new focus. They learn you can't control everything, that you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. You can't control all the things the sea, the flitting, this and that you see, but you don't need to focus, fixation, and think. A lot of fantasizing. And I appreciate all these young ladies, your open hearts and your response. I just claim for you that even you will not allow any fantasizing. It takes place in TV and all the things we see. Keep your heart and mind focused and directed and say, that's fantasizing. Make a rule. Not going to indulge. Not going to spend my time. Keep your heart focused on the Lord. Well, I need to close. God gives unity of spirit. Isn't it wonderful? You can sit with someone for quite a while and talk about the Lord and the things that are of interest, and you have a unity of spirit. Just seem to be one. And then you turn and say, by the way, what church do you go to? And they mention the church, and suddenly, oh. One day I got on in Fort Myers on the plane. I was headed for Boston for a retreat. And the stewardess came back and said, you're flying on frequent flyer, aren't you? I said, yeah, first time I've ever enjoyed it. She said, there's an empty seat in first class. And she led me up there. I'd never been there before. I mean, passed through, but I never sat there before on a plane. I thought, boy, this is wonderful. First class. How can I enjoy this? Well, I did. The fellow sitting next to me, we got engaged in conversation. He was a delight fellow. I mean, he just seemed so open. And we talked about religious things and the Bible. And, you know, we went on for quite a while. And finally looked over at him and I said, when did you meet the Lord? Tell me about your conversion experience. When did you become a Christian? Oh, he says, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Buddhist. We had unity of the Spirit until I couldn't believe all the things. It's, you know, Buddhism is in the philosophy. Some good philosophy. Except they don't have anything of the source. They don't have anything of life. But he sure knew a lot. And from that moment on, our fellowship was limited. Probably more by me than him. Or you're meeting with somebody, you find they're a Catholic or something else. Only God, who starts in the unity of the Spirit, he says, can bring us to the unity of the faith. That is where our faith is attached to the very same things. Finally, we ask, when you trusted the Lord Jesus, did he give you a new heart? Ezekiel says, I give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I put my spirit in your new spirit. It's a wonderful thing when our heart suddenly begins to love. I've met individuals. Fact is, that lady that walked down 300 pounds with war, I knew God had given her a new heart. Because she didn't come down loving me. She was at war. She got up from her knees and God had put something of his own love. She embraced me. We became close friends for the next 40 years. So dates way back. She's with the Lord now. I knew he'd given her a new heart. You can love the things that are unlovely, a new heart. But you know, a pure heart, here's where God begins to move in and test the motives of our heart. Purifying the motives of our heart. And he will touch this thing to purify. He'll touch this area. It's one thing to understand that God is going to find great delight in us when he has purified our heart. This is why it says, the pure in heart shall see God. Some people, the purifying of their heart helps them to see the Lord more and more and more. I've been amazed the people God's brought into my life through the years. And the more I get to know them, I discover how careful they have been in having a pure heart toward the Lord. Close with this. Years ago, I was in a meeting. An elderly lady came up and discovered she'd been a prayer warrior interceding in her closet for 27 years. Very unusual. God seemed to speak to her heart that night. And she said, I believe the Lord would like to have me be an intercessor for you wherever you go. Well, I had read the story of Charles Finney. How Finney had two men, Father Nash, Abel Clary, who traveled wherever he went and they prayed. And the Lord said, I'm going to send her. So wherever I would go, we were primarily in the South, North Carolina, Tennessee, Georgia, Florida, she would show up in the meetings. The more I got acquainted with her, I discovered how God had been purifying her heart. That allowed her to see things. One night we were leaving Maryville, Tennessee, and I said, no point in you getting a bus. You can ride with me back to where I'm going. And so we got in the car. She simply said, uh-oh, there's something ahead on the road. We need to watch very carefully tonight. I see something ahead. We'd been driving about 30 minutes, and suddenly she said, oh, there it is. I didn't see it. Shorten the story. A drunken Indian, we were going through a reservation area. In his stupor, had fallen in the middle of the area where we were driving. I saw it ahead enough to stop. I looked over and I said, thank God for your eyes to see. God gives a pure, gives eyesight to the pure. The pure shall see. The pure in heart shall see. I discovered through the next 4 or 5 years, a pure heart is able to see into situations. Sometimes as we travel, she loved the book of Solomon, Songs of Solomon. And she would talk about the love of her soul, how she loved the Lord Jesus. And she would see things in the scripture that I didn't see. I'd preached it, but she saw it. Pure in heart, see. One day, the home she was staying in, the lady of the house phoned me and said, "You'll be interested in knowing that our sister Alice has gone to be with the Lord." And I said, "Tell me a little about her." "Oh," she said, "the last day, she got out early in the morning and walked out to the breakfast room and went to this little round room where there were windows and looked up into the tree. She said, 'There it is. That's the bird I've been looking for.'" She turned to Lois, the friend, and she said, "Lois, I'll be leaving you today. God's calling me home. That's the bird I've been waiting for." She saw something. She did her correspondence, worked through the morning hours, had her noon lunch, took her nap, and Alice went to be with the Lord. You know, knowing a few people like that, God brings them across your pathway. Knowing a few people like that's made me very hungry for saying, "Oh God, I would like to see more. More." And He keeps whispering to me, "The pure in heart see." I can help them to see because their motives are right. Wouldn't it be wonderful if He gave you a purified heart? But you have to allow God to develop it by testing the motives. Not what you do, but why you do it. She was careful why she did the things she did. I leave the message with you this morning because I am convinced that as we run the race, and all of us are on the race course, we've been rescued, He is conforming us more and more to be alive, alive, alive to God, His heart, and His purposes. And that's why I like to sing, "The glory of God is man fully alive." As I meet folk every now and then, which I see that kind of aliveness, the areas of their life, heart, mind, conscience, focused upon Him. Father, what I can't say this morning, I pray that You will impart to my friends. What a privilege these days to share my heart with them. I see such potential in some of these young ladies. You capturing their heart. Continue to capture them. Continue to keep them pure. Continue to keep them focused. Continue to keep them consecrated unto You, that You are first in their lives. And I look at this choice group of young fellows. Oh God, You've gathered them. They're the gathering of the Lord. You have something to work out in their lives. Not only what You've given, but what You're developing to bring them into total responsibility, to bring them into the place where they're free of the entanglements and the ensnarements. And I just claim that each, like with myself, they'll make a covenant with their eyes. Oh God, You can give that kind of grace and strength. I believe You to do it and teach them they can't control everything, but they don't need to fixate and their mind doesn't need to grasp and lust. We thank You. While we sit before the Lord, Can you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, develop in me all these things you've given. Help me to be able by faith and by yielding to the Holy Spirit, cooperate with you as you develop the character of the Lord Jesus, the qualities of his life in mine. You conform me to the image that the Father will be pleased. And if he is pleased, I'll be pleased. You tell him that as you sit there. Father, we do business with thee this morning. You're the only one that counts. We thank you that the Spirit of God is always here to point out those things in our life where we need to confess and the blood will cleanse. We need to acknowledge and embrace the cross that it can die in our lives. We need to yield and present ourselves in a new way that you can consecrate, that we can fulfill the will of God. Not some project, not some cause. We don't consecrate, we just give ourselves to you, become available for you to set us apart for the distinctive, specific thing you have for our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, and everybody said amen. Can I thank you again for your open hearts? It's just a joy. Ruth and I have been saying, what a joy to be with you. We thank God for your inviting us to come.